Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. We pray for an awareness of your presence. We long for the inspiration of your Spirit. We hunger for the righteousness which comes from you. Hear our prayer, we beg of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A few weeks ago, when Professor Richardson called me and asked me if I would be responsible for the chapel service on March 14th, it occurred to me after looking at Time magazine that this happens to be the birthday of Albert Einstein, his 100th birthday. So the fanciful thought ran through my mind, perhaps I should talk about the relationship between relativity and New Testament theology. However, I soon thought better of that because the only thing I could think of was a limerick which I heard Professor Eric Charles Rust use many years ago when I was a student at the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, called Relativity. There was a young lady named Bright who traveled with the speed of the light. She left one day in a relative way and returned on the previous night. I also thought perhaps it might be just as well that I talk about something incomprehensible, because I remembered something that I heard one of my colleagues say in conversation a few days ago. When a friend of his said, "I'm not sure I understand what you're saying," he said, "Well, that's all right. Half the time I'm not sure what I'm talking about myself." But I have endeavored to move in a direction that is a little bit comprehensible, I hope, to all of us, and a bit more manageable. Belatedly, I've come upon the discovery of a Southern writer by the name of Walker Percy. In a recent review article of Southern literature in the Saturday Review, he was described as the most important novelist currently living and working in the South. He's also an essayist of note, having written a book of essays entitled The Message in the Bottle. And in the initial essay called The Delta Factor, Percy asked a series of nagging questions, including this one. Why do people driving around on beautiful Sunday afternoons like to see bloody automobile wrecks? He also asked, why is it that when people have everything they apparently need to make them happy, that they feel bad? And often when by usual standards they ought to feel bad, instead they feel good. In thinking about Percy's essays and a couple of his novels that I have read, and in preparation for this service today, I remembered a movie I saw some years ago starring Betty Davis and, I believe, Olivia de Havilland, but I've forgotten the title. But one of the scenes I think I shall never forget, near the end of the movie, there was an accident in which a sadistic criminal got his head crushed by the front wheel of an automobile. The look in the eyes of the Sunday drivers who stopped to drink in every ghastly detail of smashed, bloody skull and brains dramatized for me in retrospect what Percy calls the dread sweetness of bad news. In reflecting on this dread sweetness of bad news, I became aware of a development in my own way of looking at things over a period of years. Back, I suppose, about the time when I began my active ministry after graduation from the seminary, I thought of it in a rather negative way, and I decided that the simultaneous feeling of attraction and repulsion that people feel for life's bad news was a sign of the sickness of our world, a world which has lost its roots and sees no meaning in life. I tended to condemn people out there in society at large. Self-righteously accusing them, I imagined myself so much better. How different am I thought, for I rejoice in the good, not in the sad, bad news of this 20th century of horrors. But then I noticed that this dread sweetness of bad news affected people closer to me. People like me in background, education, and vocation. Even people in my own family. They enjoyed the bad news. Greedily devoured newspaper pictures and stories and TV coverage of all sorts of unpleasantnesses. Some people even seemed to be happy only when they were miserable. Ain't it awful? Came the observation. And somehow I felt that they did not think it was all that bad because they seemed to enjoy it too much. And then at last I began to be, I think perhaps, more honest and saw that I was not different. I knew that in some way I was part of the human race, a race which even had some kinship with the fluttering moth drawn by the flame glow to its own burning. The focus has narrowed. The problem is not out there, but in here, within myself. Why do people driving around on beautiful Sunday afternoons like to see bloody automobile wrecks? Maybe they're bored, smothered by the cloud of dreary repetition, choked with consumer consumption, left standing like hollow men, headpiece filled with straw. Beneath their attraction to the dread sweetness of bad news is a deep feeling of unreality, alienation, estrangement. Franz Kafka, I think, has taken the measure of our time. One notices how the central figures in his major novels, The Trial and The Castle, do not have names, only initials. So it is with the man called Joseph K. in the book, The Trial. His world is reduced to dreamlike absurdity. He is a shadowy self, a vague identity. One day he is summoned into court, but the charges against him are not made plain. They're never revealed, neither then nor later. He tries with every ounce of energy and wit which he can summon to clear himself. But however strenuous his efforts are, he meets with no success, and at the end, he dies. He is slain by two ridiculous, tragicomic flunkies of a senseless legal system. It would appear that Kafka has caught the feeling of these out-of-joint times. Some observers feel as though an old order, an older world, has passed off the scene, but the new one has not yet been born. And it is in such a day that the feeling threatens. And the feeling is one of not knowing. And what is not known is who we are, whence we have come, whither we are going. I have asked myself whether it could be that in this aimless not knowing of self, not knowing God, human beings are tempted by a self-destructive death wish, a sort of nihilism, which can promise only the rush of a last orgasmic death gasp. Now, nobody could deny that this would end the boredom and the loss of the meaning, feeling, or the loss, the feeling of the loss of meaning. When we have referred to this negative aspect of the human response to the dread sweetness of bad news, however, we have not really answered the question, why do people driving around on beautiful Sunday afternoons like to see bloody automobile wrecks? We have seen only the dark background of the picture, for I think there is strangely a positive side to what we are considering. I have wondered, could it be that, as Gerard Manley Hopkins puts it, deep down things, we know what we do not know, sense some vital truth we cannot quite get hold of, have a feeling for what we only dimly see? And the answer seems to me to be yes. For I'm supposing what I cannot prove, perhaps, but still find somewhat convincing. It would appear that there is a vague awareness which people have that on the boundary, the limit, the final limit of our existence, we are likely to discover both God and ourselves. For serious thinking about our mortality leads to one of two ways: life on the one side, nothing on the other. The dread sweetness of bad news, even in its crude manifestations, may be the faint echo of a distant drumbeat, a secular intimation of transcendence. So touching the boundary can be an awful thing, drawing us on toward defeat, or it can be the tribulation through which we enter the city of God. Nowadays, all sorts of unusual claims are made about paranormal phenomena in connection with boundary experiences. To me, this is not surprising if the idea suggested be true. But however valid some of the claims currently being made may someday turn out to be, we are not dependent upon those claims, such as the claim of proof for life after death. It is doubtless true that we need all the help we can get in going through the doorway pointed out by the dread sweetness of bad news. But we look to the Christian gospel. There is a dark background, a dark background upon which, in the very nature of the case, the first light of hope begins to shine. But the picture becomes clear. The dim outlines assume concrete shape when we consider the bedrock of the tradition. And that has to do with the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. The central concern of the Christian minister preaching in the context of the world's feeling the dread sweetness of bad news cannot be with an individual act of proclamation or with the importance of the ego of the one preaching, but with the content of the primitive Christian kerygma. To this we are bound by scripture and tradition. Christ died for our sins, and on the third day was raised from the dead, and he was revealed. Accordingly, at this time, we are called upon to think about the amazing way which Jesus followed from Galilee to Jerusalem, and about the series of events which happened there. For against all the distortions of a martyr complex which seeks the glory of oneself, Jesus chose the path of obedience unto death. He chose it not for himself. He did not want to die. And the full impact of the horror fell upon him. To my mind, the magnitude of his sacrifice is suggested with the understanding that as fully man, he did not know all that would happen, but out of single-minded love for God and humanity, he obeyed and went his way. Here, more than anywhere else, in his boundary experience, we see not the ordinary event toward which we are attracted and by which we are repelled, but the extraordinary. In his passion, the destined climactic revelation and redemption through the Incarnate One, there is decisive accomplishment, reconciliation of the world, clue to the riddle of life, restoration of meaning, disclosure of what it is to be a human being in God's creation, heightening of conscience and consciousness to the borders of infinity, the abolition of boredom, the infusion of vital energy, the communication of hope, the mighty release of agape, of God's love for sinners, which makes us whole. Here, the dread sweetness of bad news is transformed into gospel, good news. God was making all mankind his friends through Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, we are called to be faithful ambassadors and representatives of our King, and to let his message be heard. Let us stand. Let us pray. O God, as we go forth to work and play and rest, help us to know that in the goodness of God were we born, that in the providence of God have we been kept all the day long, and that in the love of God we are redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord.